Somebody in the congregation sent me a little email to wish me happy Easter with a cartoon in it. So there's a painting of Jesus standing outside a door knocking. You know, a very famous image of Jesus. He's knocking at the door. And there's a little speech bubble coming out of Jesus' mouth where he says, "Let me in." And there's a bubble from inside the door saying, "Why?" And Jesus says, "So I can save you." And the voice comes from inside, from what?" And Jesus says, "Well, from what I'm going to do to you if you don't open this door." I thought it was rather nice because it made me think, well, we talk about Jesus saving us, that's the message of Easter, and then you think, in what way, exactly, how does Jesus save us? And this gets talked about in the history of theology. This is the doctrine of the atonement. Atonement is at-one-ment. It is being at one with God. We are alienated from God, and Jesus somehow reconciles us to God so that we are at one with God. And then the question is, well, how does that work? And in the history of the church, different Christians have kind of emphasized different bits of the whole gospel story. So some Christians will say, well, really the important thing is the teaching. They'll say, it's the teaching of Jesus, surely. It's the parables, or it's the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, that's really how Jesus saves, by the teaching that he gives us. The problem is that we are ignorant. We don't know how to live. And then Jesus kind of gives us this beautiful code. And that's really what saves us. He shows us how to live. And other people say, well, no, it's not so much the teaching, it's more the personal example. What Jesus gives in his own life is an example of a kind of self-giving, sacrificial lifestyle, a life lived for others right to the very end. He doesn't run away even from death itself. He gives himself to the very end. And so what he gives, he's a kind of an inspiration. Jesus saves us, providing us inspiration and a kind of a model of how to live. So some Christians kind of emphasize those bits. If you're a more liberal-minded Christian, that's what liberal Christians tend to focus on. The teaching of Jesus or the example of Jesus. Others will focus on the death. One common way in the New Testament is to see that Jesus' death is a kind of sacrifice. I mean, every culture across the planet historically offered sacrifices. The Romans did it, the Greeks do it, they do it in Africa, right across the planet. There's this kind of instinct to offer sacrifices to the gods, to appease the gods or to win their favor. And a way of seeing the death of Jesus is to see it as the ultimate sacrifice, to sort of pay the price for sin. So that's another way in which people see, how does Jesus see us? Well, it's a sacrifice. Another metaphor, these are all kind of different metaphors, models, I suppose, was developed by, particularly by John Calvin. He was a lawyer, a French reformer, but he was a lawyer by background. So he said, well, the metaphor he used was that of the law court. We are in the dock. We are guilty for our sins. So we deserve punishment. But what happens is that Jesus substitutes himself for us. So on the cross, Jesus is punished. He receives the punishment that should have come to us. It's kind of a legal metaphor. So we go free and Jesus takes the punishment. And there are other ways of doing it. This is, by the way, if you go and study theology, this is like a 10-week module, which I'm compressing into about 3 minutes. I'll give you a reading list afterwards if anybody's interested. But there's another way of thinking about it, which is what I want to talk to you about today, which is often known as Christus Victor, Christ the Victor. And this model, I mean, it's all a question of balance and emphasis. It's not so much on the teaching or the life of Jesus, not so much the death of Jesus, but Christus Victor is all about the resurrection. So that's really the moment of salvation. Last week we had a picture on the front of the service sheet of the resurrection. You can't see it from here, you probably won't remember it, but you might not have recognized it even if you saw it. If I asked you to draw a picture of the resurrection or to think of a piece of art, most of us, that is to say in the West, in Catholic and Protestant churches, we might think, for example, well, we think of Jesus in the garden. You know, there'll be a cave in the background and the tomb in the background and a big round stone that's been rolled away, and there Jesus will be in the garden, and perhaps there's Mary Magdalene in front of him, or perhaps there's an angel on top of the stone, or maybe Peter and one of the disciples looking inside the tomb. That's what we would draw, probably, or what we would think of. And there are a whole set of pictures like that in Western art. But in the Eastern Orthodox churches, Russian church, Greek Orthodox church, they have a very different icon of the resurrection. And actually, if you see it, it takes you a while to work out what it is, because it's not familiar to us. So the Orthodox icon of the resurrection is Jesus standing in the middle with his arms out, holding on, usually on both sides, to one or two people. He's holding on to the hands or the arms of two people that he's pulling up. And underneath his feet, the earth is kind of opening. There's a kind of crevasse, and Jesus is sort of standing astride this opening in the ground. And the opening in the ground is hell. You kind of look down, this idea that hell is down below, and the ground has kind of opened up, and Jesus has burst. He's coming up out of hell. And he is drawing up with him those who have been trapped in hell. So if you see a picture, you can Google this afterwards, often it's Adam and Eve. He's got Adam and Eve by the hands, and the whole idea is they've been down there, they've been trapped in hell, and Jesus is kind of bursting out and he's dragging up all those who've been trapped. Sometimes you'll see a couple of what look like doors or boards or shutters across the crevasse in the ground, and they are the gates of hell. And they are often there, so that Jesus is bursting out of hell. He's breaking through the gates of hell from inside, in other words. He's making an escape. And then these two doors, the gates of hell, lie across the crevasse in the shape of a cross. And then if you look into the crevasse, you'll sometimes see there'll be skeletons down there or bones down there. And there'll be broken chains. And the whole kind of metaphor, therefore, is a kind of, it's a prison break. You know, that's the hell is a prison, and humanity is trapped in there after death, and Jesus is staging a breakout. So in order to do that, he has to himself, freely, voluntarily, he chooses to enter into hell, so he volunteers on the cross to die and to descend to the dead. And the devil, who is the prison warden, thinks, great, we've got Jesus now. But in hell, Jesus overpowers the guards, he overpowers the warden, he breaks the chains, and he kind of makes his way, he breaks out of prison, and as he does so, he liberates all those other people who are trapped in hell. And of course, you know, so this is a great big metaphor, and you always, the problem with metaphors, you go, well, which bit is literal? I mean, hell is not literally down there, and how literally do you take all these things? But it is this notion that it's the resurrection that is important. Jesus dies, but it is in overcoming the powers of darkness. That's the real salvation. In the resurrection, Jesus overcomes the power of sin and death and hell and everything that traps us and scares us. He overcomes the forces of darkness and sets free all those who are oppressed. And that, as a kind of piece of imagery, is intelligible, I think, to us. That's really the story of George and the Dragon, a completely mythological story. There probably was an original saint, but there was not a dragon. This whole kind of story is elaborated, but I love all that because the symbolism is very clear. You know, the dragon symbolizes everything that is evil and bad, and George overcomes it. It's the triumph of good over evil. And that plays out in the rest of Christian history. Margaret of Antioch, my last church was dedicated to Margaret St. Margaret of Antioch. But I had to look this up as well when it was the first patronal festival. Who is Margaret? I've no idea. So she apparently was eaten by a dragon in the traditional story. There's a whole backstory before that. Anyway, she gets eaten by a dragon, but she has a cross in her hand as she's eaten by the dragon. And inside the dragon's belly, she sort of turns the cross. You know, it's a kind of a sword-shaped cross. So she uses the cross to cut her way out of the dragon's belly. She cuts her way out of the dragon's belly. The dragon, of course, kind of explodes and she bursts back into life. And it's a fantastic story. So, complete piece of mythology. But, you know, as a piece of symbolism, it's fantastic. There's the story of the resurrection. New life. Bursting back into life. And the defeat of the powers of darkness. And I find I have to kind of remember that and remind myself that fairly regularly. I sometimes think to myself, the world is getting a bit depressing. Now, it could be that I'm turning 50 this year and I'm becoming a rather grumpy old man, but I look around the world and I think, what is happening to politics? I mean, I don't understand. It's all falling apart. Or I look around the National Church of England and I think, what is happening to the Church of Ireland? I despair of it. So I need to be reminded of this gospel story. That the end of the story is that Jesus rises from the dead, having defeated the powers of darkness. That good, in other words, will always triumph in the end. Even if in the short term it doesn't look like it. Good will triumph. That's the basic statement of our faith. Good will triumph. Good will triumph always in the end. Amen.